Earlier this year, we invited you to participate in a variety of ways in helping leaders and staff and others in the church think about how we shape the worship life of our congregation. We had a worship survey that many of you participated in. We had forums in which we were able to meet together and share together. Officers and other leaders have been meeting over the last few weeks. And in fact, some of that work will be going to our session. For those of you that are not Presbyterian, our sort of board of directors, our governing board, tomorrow night, and we'll be sharing some of that information later this week in terms of some of our thoughts about what will come in the months ahead, particularly beginning in September as we go back to the program year. You've shared a lot of wonderful information about what you appreciate about worship, what you would suggest about any changes to worship, about the participation of children and youth, the kinds of music and prayers that we incorporate, other arts, etc. And some of that feedback, too, was about the ways in which you experience, well, this, the moment of preaching in the worship service. Some of you that come from a variety of traditions, or even if you've been here for a number of years, you've experienced different kinds of preaching. There are different sort of schools of thought or of method that people use. One of them that has not often been the case here is a method called expository preaching. Now, that's really just a fancy word from the root to expose or to bring to light or to unearth meaning. And it has to do with a style of preaching that works our way through a particular chapter or book of the Bible and really tries to dig into the historical and cultural context and the what we might think of as the original meaning, as best we're able to determine, of any particular text. I thought it would be interesting for us, because many of you had suggested or wondered about that possibility, that we might do a little bit of that together this summer. And I'll confess, that's not my sort of ordinary style of approaching preaching, but I thought it would be good for me too. And as I looked through the Bible and wondered where we might spend some time, I turned to the book of Colossians. The letter of Colossians, one of Paul's letters in the New Testament, a small little four-chapter book buried near the back of your Bibles, is a letter to the church in Colossae. I'll tell you more about that in a few minutes. It's part of a collection of letters that are sometimes referred to as the prison letters, letters that were written while Paul was in prison in Ephesus. And it includes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the little tiny book of Philemon. And we're going to spend a little bit of time digging through that today and over the next 5 weeks. So with that, I'm going to invite us to turn to Scripture and to hear the beginning, the first 14 verses of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Let's listen to God's word for us today. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel that's come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day it was heard and truly, from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. For you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. If you're unfamiliar with the city of Colossae, it's understandable because it doesn't exist anymore. In fact, it hasn't existed since the first century. The city of Colossae, we understand, was probably destroyed in an earthquake in about the year 61 or so, and was never really rebuilt. And if you're not in the habit of unrolling biblical maps at home, you might be unfamiliar with the geography, and so I thought we'd start with just a quick check-in about what part of the world we're orienting ourselves towards. There's a map behind me. It's a little bit difficult to see. As an aside, we recognize that both our projector and our screen are on their last legs a little bit around here. The projector has long outlived its intended use, and we're exploring the possibility of upgrading our system so that we can use media in a way in worship that'll be more effective. But that being said, you can see in the big dots some of the primary towns that we read about in the New Testament. On your far left, of course, is the city of Rome in Italy, and then Corinth in Greece, Philippi, and then Ephesus, where the book of Ephesians is addressed, of course, is the dot right above the U in Ephesus. And Colossae is just to the right of that, probably about 100 miles inland in what is now modern-day Turkey, then Asia Minor, and then Tarsus and Jerusalem. What we're not able to show you in detail, because we just don't have the technology yet to do it, is that Colossae is located in the Lycus River Valley. And the reason that's important is because it's located in a place that was a major trade and military route. And as such, as was often the case in those kind of crossroads kinds of cities, you have a mixture of Greek and Hebrew people. You have a mixture of a varieties of cultures and traditions and religions, all in a sort of swirling melting pot that helped to provide some of the context of what's happening in the town of Colossae. With that in mind then, thank you, Jamie, we turn back to Paul's letter and we begin at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. Now, that all sounds like a straightforward enough salutation, but I think there is some hidden meaning in there that is worth paying attention to. The phrase that we have in our modern English translation, in Christ in Colossae, is actually backwards. In the syntax of the original Greek, Paul first locates them in Colossae, and then in Christ. Now, does that matter? I don't know. But I wonder if it does. Because I wonder if Paul is intentional to make sure that as they receive this letter, and therefore this message that he sends to them, that he wants them to pay attention to the fact that they first have a particular location in a historical and cultural context. You are people who are in Colossae. Because being a part of a particular place and time shapes the way that we experience the world. It shapes the ways in which culture has impacted us, and therefore the lenses through which we look at and experience life as a whole, and our life of faith in particular. The culture provides for us, in some ways, the avenues through which we communicate good news. Just as Jesus used images and symbols and metaphors from the culture around him to share the good news of the gospel in his day, so too it was true for the people in Colossae, so too it is true for us in Fort Collins in 2017. There's things that we need to pay attention to about who we are and where we're located that help us to share the gospel in ways that use the vernacular or that use methods that are relevant to the world around us. But it's also true that there are aspects of the world around us, our culture, that shape us in ways or that attempt to shape us in ways that are counter-gospel. That is, that try to influence us in ways that are not a part of the values of our Christian faith. And so by paying attention to our location, we not only try to be relevant through culture, but we also have to be countercultural in some aspects. Secondly, it's important to be aware of our context because while it shapes the particularities of our daily experience, it's important for us to remember that it is only our experience and not everyone's. It's tempting sometimes as human beings to think that our own experience of the world is somehow universal or normative, and therefore the way that we experience faith or express our faith should be true of all people in all times. And that's not the case. Each person with their own traditions, their own culture, their own life experience, therefore brings their own lenses. And as we as First Presbyterian Church, a downtown church in a growing city, welcome people from a variety of traditions and cultures to come, that means that while we have a particular location, we also welcome people who will bring their own perspectives, their own insights, their own particular ways of experiencing and expressing faith. So all of that is important as Paul begins his address by talking about brothers and sisters in faith who are in Colossae. You have a particular place and time. Pay attention to that and realize it's not the only place and time. That being said, Paul also says you are in Christ. That is, while there are aspects of culture to pay attention to, aspects of culture to stand against, you also have a new allegiance, a new citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. Therefore, you have something that is transcultural. You have a set of values and beliefs that you have received in the good news of Jesus Christ that will be universal for all people, and Paul will address that in this letter in just a few verses. So, as we begin, Paul is paying attention to try to make sure that those people who are receiving this letter understand that he's going to be addressing the context in which they come. Paul, as he makes clear later, has actually never been to Colossae. He didn't begin this church. It was Epaphras who did that. But he wants them to know that their location matters. That being said, let's look at the next set of verses. In verses 3-6, Paul writes, "In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for the saints because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven." That's an important phrase that we'll come back to. "You've heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel that's come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day that you've heard it." This is perhaps a little bit of flattery from Paul to lift up and encourage the people of Colossae, in part because what's going to come later, as often happens in Paul's letters, is a little bit of exhortation, a little bit of, hey, you all, you're not quite there yet. You got to figure this out and pay attention. But there's a couple of phrases here that are critically important. Paul talks about the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Now, that hope might be referring simply to the gift of eternal life that we receive after this life, but because it refers to the gospel next, I think that hope is really referring to the hope in Jesus Christ. The hope that already exists, not a hope that might be attained or achieved or realized someday, a hope that already exists. And that's critically important because of the context of Colossae in that day and age. In this mix of Greek and Hebrew families living in this town, in this mix of different traditions and cultures and religions, there are people, as we'll discover later in the book of Colossians, who are trying to teach members of the church that they haven't quite figured it out. They haven't quite achieved salvation yet. And if they really want to achieve salvation and wholeness, this good news of the gospel, they have to do more. They have to experience more. They have to have some kind of bizarre hallucinating experience or some deep aesthetic practice. They have to practice some rigorous disciplines, or they have to crawl on their hands and knees to some guru to achieve some new level of wisdom or understanding. In other words, they're trying to teach them that there are these kind of extreme or exotic things that they have to seek after in order to fully experience the good news of the gospel. And Paul is saying, no, you don't need any of that. While some disciplines or some practices may be helpful, none of that is necessary. The hope of the gospel is already realized. It's already present. Because it's God's initiative, God's love and grace in your life that have already arrived. You don't have to do anything else except just receive it and believe it. That's it. That's it. And not only that bit of good news, but just as proof, we already see fruit being born of that gospel, not just where you are, but in the world around you. And I've heard the testimony, Paul writes, from Epaphras and others, that there's fruit being born in your life. There's already fruit being born of the acts of compassion and kindness and faithfulness and generosity that are born out of your life. We're already seeing the good news of the gospel. So don't worry about what these other false teachers are trying to get you to sign on to. It's already present among you. That's good news. Thanks be to God. But, but there's more, Paul writes. Which seems curious because he's just filled them with this good news to be assured that they don't need to do anything. And yet then he goes on to talk about what they need to do. It seems confusing. Let's look ahead to verse 9. Paul writes, "For this reason, since the day we heard it, we've not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding," praying that they will continue to receive wisdom and understanding, "so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as you bear fruit." Well, he's already said they bear fruit, so he means to continue to bear fruit in every good work, and as you grow in the knowledge of God, may you be made strong with all the strength, continuing strength, that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father. So Paul seems to be saying two different things at the same time. One is that you can be assured that you already have the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything to earn it, and yet, you have to pay attention and continue to invest and grow in your faith. You can't just get lazy or rest on your laurels. I have had a personal experience of this recently. Back at the end of May, my wife and I took a little bit of time for vacation, and about 8 weeks before we left for vacation, I realized that over the winter, well, I'd gotten a little out of shape. I had put on a little weight. And I thought, you know, if I'm really going to enjoy this vacation, it would be nice to enjoy it just feeling a little better about myself. And so I spent the 8 weeks before our vacation being very mindful about what I ate and drank and making sure that I took time to go to the gym and get other exercise. And it was a big success. I lost 10 pounds. I felt better. I had a better experience on vacation. It was fantastic. Well, we got back from that vacation a month ago. And you know how the story goes. You know, having a goal and really going after it for 8 weeks is one thing, but boy, making it a part of an ongoing lifestyle, that's another thing entirely. It's tough to continue to invest in our physical life, our spiritual life, our emotional and mental life, etc. Let me give you another object lesson that I encountered this week that helped me to understand what Paul's trying to get at, I think, in a different way. Maybe this is something that you have around the house too. It's our tomato plant. Now, Miriam and I had bought a variety of flowers and vegetables back in May. Hashtag, even in Chicago, it doesn't snow in May. And they died. So we decided to try again when we got back from vacation, and we decided to sort of fast forward a little bit, and so we bought bigger plants this time, thinking surely these will now mature in the right time for us to receive the fruit of this harvest. And so we got these big tomato plants, and they look great, don't they? These are really wonderful plants. In fact, if you look closely, you'll see that they're already beginning to bear fruit. There's already some little tomatoes on there. It's fantastic. They're already bearing fruit. The problem is, if you pick up this plant, you realize quickly it's not very heavy. The dirt that this tomato plant is in is not great dirt. It's not rich, nutrient-filled soil. It's nursery soil. It's poor soil. It's soil that is fine to get this thing started. But if this plant is really going to mature, if that fruit is really going to reach maturity, we're going to have to repot this tomato plant in something that's a lot richer than what's in there now. It may grow, but it probably won't grow very well. You can already see that some of the leaves are beginning to turn. It gets wilted quickly. In fact, I noticed this week that when you water this tomato plant, a lot of the water just pours straight through it. The dirt isn't rich enough to hold the life-giving water that we pour into it. That reminded me of an experience I had several years ago. I have to say it's kind of an occupational hazard of being employed in full-time ministry that it's tempting at times to spend so much time thinking about church and about faith that one can lose track of the need to invest in one's own personal faith. And I guess I must have been in one of those seasons of life because I was driving home one Sunday morning from church. In fact, it was Easter Sunday morning at the church where I had served in Chicago. We had had a glorious morning, two big festival worship services and an early sunrise service. It had been a wonderful, life-giving morning. And as I was driving back to my apartment, somebody cut me off on the freeway. And I rolled down my window, and with the adrenaline pumping of having nearly just missed an accident, I screamed at the driver of the other car. He had his window rolled up. I don't think he even heard me. But what I noticed was that he was wearing a coat and tie. And I thought to myself, I bet he just came from an Easter service. And then I thought for a moment and realized, I just came from an Easter service. A wonderful Easter service. And yet all of that life-giving water that had been poured into me in the ultimate expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ and music and prayers and sound and sight, all of that had apparently just run right out the bottom because the soil of my spiritual life wasn't rich enough to hold the water. Yes, it was true that there was some fruit being born in my life. I certainly hope that's true. Yes, it was true that there was something to celebrate about where I was at in my life of faith, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't yet realized all that Christ had and does intend for me in my life. And isn't that true of all of us? Each of us individually and all of us as a community of faith. The great preacher John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church in the 18th century, used to famously grill his ministers. And he would say to them, gentlemen, because they were all gentlemen in that day, gentlemen, he would ask, have they fruit? Sort of a weirdly worded phrase grammatically, but he would ask, have they fruit? Meaning, have the people under your care and ministry borne fruit? Is there anything different about their lives than if they hadn't been a part of your ministry at all? And isn't that always the question to ask ourselves and to ask ourselves as a community of faith? Do we have fruit? Are we continuing to bear fruit? Is there anything different about our lives than someone's life who is not participating in the life of faith? Is there anything different about this community than any other social club? Is there something happening here? Are our lives transformed in some way by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And as we are able to see and acknowledge that there is fruit in our lives, then Paul says, continue to pray for wisdom and understanding and strength, so that you can give thanks to God, because you're never done. We never get to switch on to autopilot. We always have to continue to invest in the soil of our lives so that the water can grow the gospel of Jesus Christ and we can continue to bear fruit. Well, what does it look like to invest in that soil? That's a part of the journey we'll be on these next 4 weeks, because that's a part of what Paul is going to be sharing with the church in Colossae. What does it look like to really spend time growing your faith or creating the environment in which the Spirit of God can grow your faith? What we're doing today is a good start. Gathering together with sisters and brothers in Christ, giving thanks to God for God's initiative of love in our life. Other ways that we slow down and pay attention, that we let God speak to us through scripture and prayer, through that still small voice, through the grandeur of creation around us, the ways in which we let God speak to us and shape us through the encounters we have with one another in a community of faith, as we encourage and teach and strengthen one another and the journeys that we take, all of those will be ways in which we enrich that soil. But for now, let us have the assurance of people, as Paul writes in verse 13, who have been transferred by God out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. We have been moved into a new place, a new zip code of faith, where together we can be assured that as God comes to us, we will be fruit-bearing disciples of Jesus Christ, compassionate, generous, resilient, and wise, renewed in our faith, strengthened and nourished in our faith, so that we might be able to share the life-giving water of our baptism, of the Spirit of God, with neighbors near and far. Amen.